That's Deuteronomy 6, beginning at the first verse. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all of his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then you will eat and are satisfied. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
So, Judges 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This week it was announced that Britain's oldest World War II veteran had died, aged 109. Frank Chester, who was born in April 1917, died peacefully at his home last Sunday in Malvern in Worcestershire. His family stated that they believed he was the oldest man in Worcestershire and the third oldest man in the UK. Now, Frank, it turns out, was quite a remarkable man. His service during the war had been in the Navy, serving on the ships protecting the Arctic convoys, which was a notoriously dangerous part of the world to serve in. At the age of 100, he was serving in his local food bank, still living on his own. A couple of years ago, Frank celebrated his 107th birthday, and a journalist asked him what was the secret of his long life. And most people, in answer to that question, would say something like, well, I've drunk prune juice every day or something like that. But not Frank. What was Frank's answer? He said, "The Lord has been very kind to me every day. I say my prayers every morning and thank him that he has given me another day." And his daughter said her father had a very deep Christian faith. The heart of Frank's long life was a relationship with the living God who he was faithful to his dying day. Now, however long God gives you, if you're a believer in Jesus, don't you long to be like Frank Chester until you go to see your Saviour face to face? You know him and enjoy him and rejoice at his faithfulness to you day by day. But sadly, that is not what we read in the book of Judges, as God's people begin to live in the land of promise. We began to study this book last Sunday, and we saw there were two ways of living in the land. One was to faithfully trust the promises of God. That is the way of joy and blessing. But sadly, most of the book is not like that. The people of God choose the second option, which is faithlessness, which rejects the promises of God. And as we go further into this book, we're going to see how those choices paid out in the history of God's people over this 300-year period in the history of God's people. And chapter 2 that we've just read is that period from God's perspective. Chapter 2, if you like, is a bit like getting a program if you go to watch a play at the Winter Gardens in Blackpool or the Lowry in Manchester, something like that. It gives a structure of what is to come. And frankly, the outline is very sad, because we're going to see again and again and again in Judges, the people choose not faithfulness, but faithlessness. And the trouble with that choice is that it has serious consequences for the people of God and the generations that follow. And as we look at this book, it's written thousands of years ago, but it acts as a mirror for us that we can see our own sinfulness, but beautifully, we can also see the Saviour. So today in Judges 2, we will see what is the result for God's people when they make that choice, not of faithfulness, but of faithlessness. But remarkably, we're going to see too that God doesn't abandon his people. He sticks with them, whatever happens. But first of all, there's a bit of encouragement, because the chapter begins with God's people enjoying God's promises. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Now, these verses appear to be a bit of a flashback, because Judges 1 opened with the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. And here again, we begin with the death of Joshua. But it appears in chapter 2, the writer is giving a bit of an overview of how things will pan out in the centuries ahead. And later on in the story, he's going to give more details. And in verses 6 to 9, he reminds us that in the period when Joshua was alive and immediately afterwards, it was a time of faithfulness, with God's people enjoying being in the land, enjoying the promises of God. See what the writer says in verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, They went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the time of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. So we're taken back to Joshua 24. This is a flashback, a reminder of things, how they were in the immediate aftermath of the time of Joshua. So this is before the events of Joshua 1. What happened? The writer says, the people took possession of the land. Not only that, but verse 7, they served the Lord throughout the time of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. So this generation who lived with Joshua and then just afterwards saw amazing things. They saw enemies defeated. That generation served the Lord. And then, verses 8 and 9, the death of Joshua is recorded. Actually, it's virtually a carbon copy of his death, the description of his death at the end of Joshua. He's buried in the land of his inheritance. In other words, Joshua too trusted the promise-keeping God. God came through on his promises. And while Joshua is dead, Joshua's God is not dead. So the generation that outlives him doesn't fall apart. They keep serving. They keep trusting the promises of God, enjoying the blessing. Because as we saw last week, faithfulness to the promises of God brings blessing. Now, life for a believer isn't always easy, is it? But we know and trust, if we're believers, that God is faithful. And we live in the light of those promises. Or as Frank Chester, our 109-year-old, put it, the Lord has been very kind to me every day. That is the testimony of a believer who trusts the promises of God. And that is true whether we're going through hard times or a period of settled calm. And actually, for many of us here, life is pretty difficult. Quite a few of us are facing financial stress. A number of us are facing deep uncertainty in our workplaces, or we're out of work. Others of us are experiencing deep pain in our family life. A number of us are experiencing very poor health. But if you're a believer, you, with Joshua and his generation, can say with confidence, God keeps his promises. And in Jesus, every promise is fulfilled. So we see far more than that generation of Joshua ever dreamed of. They saw a physical land. We see every promise of God in Jesus fulfilled. We know God in Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. We're declared right with him. We experience the work of his Spirit in our lives. We have a glorious hope guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. So whatever we face, wherever we are on that scale of hardship, the promises of God do not fail. They can't be undermined. God is faithful. So hold on to that today. Know that God is good to you today, and he will never, ever fail you. So Joshua may have died, but the God of Joshua is alive and well, and today that is true. You can trust him. And if the book of Judges stopped there, it would be a great read, wouldn't it? But very sadly, the spiritual reality for the people of God at that time was so very different. The promises of God haven't changed, but they don't trust them. So let's move on to see, secondly, rejecting God's word. And the rest of chapter 2, if you like, is a theological commentary on what is happening in the people's hearts for the rest of the book. And it's summed up in verse 10. Just look down at that verse, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, which is a way of talking about death, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So the end of our passage last time, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we saw that the angel of God appeared to the people and told them that their failure to trust God and drive out their enemies was a breach of the covenant. They refused to trust the living God. And so God's judgment was to leave those enemies in the land and corrupt them. We'll come back to that shortly. And the people wept. And had those tears been genuine tears of repentance, The whole of Judges would be very, very different, but they weren't. There were tears of remorse. Yes, there were sacrifices, but there's no change of heart, and there's no change of action, just tears. Let's follow through the verses and see what happens. We're going to see that there's a turning from God to idols. First, there's a turning from God. Have a look at verse 10 again. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he'd done for Israel. Now, when the writer says they didn't know the Lord, it's not that they didn't know about him. They clearly did. At various points in the book, they cry out to God. So they know about God, but they don't know him. Nor, says the writer, did they know what he'd done for Israel. So they may have known about God, generally speaking, but they did not know him personally. They had a basic knowledge, but no personal relationship. It's the difference between being a churchgoer and a believer. So you can come to church all your life. You can know about God. You can even join in the singing, even recite the creeds. But the question is not, do you just come? But more, do you know God? Do you love him personally as your God? That's the question. And the writer says of this second generation, that is not true. And it's not simply that ignorance was the problem, but it's a very deliberate turning away from him. It is an abandonment of the God of their fathers, God who had kept his promises, brought his people into the promised land. So see how the writer puts it at the start of verse 12. They forsook the Lord. They abandoned him and his good ways. Now, it's possible someone could say at this point, well, the thing is, this generation abandoned him because they didn't see the amazing things that God had done in the previous generation. Those great victories, those promises of God fulfilled. But the point is not that they didn't see those things, and they could have done if they trusted the promises of God. Rather, they didn't know God. Because see how God's views it in verse 20. Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors, and notice, has not listened to me. They have not listened. That is the heart of it. They've ignored my word. The people of God had everything given to them through the word of Moses, but they chose to ignore it. They broke the covenant, says the Lord. But how did they do that? Well, notice it's not just a turning away from God, it is a turning to idols. A turning from leads to a turning to. That is always the way. So when a culture abandons the God of the Bible, it doesn't become neutral. It opens itself up to other things which are not of God. So if you empty your mind of the word of God, you will fill it with other things, which is exactly what happens. Verses 11 to 13. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtaroths. So when you say no to God, you say yes to others. And Israel embraced the gods of those around them. Baal, here's a picture of him, and Ashtoreth. And these two gods were the Canaanite gods of the storm and fertility. In other words, the people of Israel ended up worshipping sex. They took a good gift from God, their sexuality, and made it into an ultimate thing, an idol. Sound familiar? Very, very 21st century, isn't it? That is what happens when you forsake the Lord. It's never, ever neutral. You don't forsake the Lord and his word and then become morally neutral. No, you forsake the Lord, you say no to him, and then you embrace other gods. You adopt the customs of the world around you. If you empty your mind of the Lord, you fill it with other things. And that is why God warned the people again and again and again in Deuteronomy and Joshua. We looked at this last week. Do not allow the Canaanites and their culture to live side by side with you. because you're going to end up compromising. So just glance back to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Literally, they slept with the enemy. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, chapter 3, verse 5. The Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They broke their promise to God to serve him and him alone. It's no surprise, incidentally, that throughout the Bible, God likens forsaking him to an adulterous marriage, because human marriage is a picture of the marriage between God and his people. So for his people to ditch him and go for other gods is the spiritual equivalent of sleeping around with someone who is not your spouse. It's a violation of the marriage covenant between God and his people. So these people are two-timing God, turning from him to other gods. They are committing spiritual adultery. Now, there are a number of ways we could apply this to believers today. We began to think a bit about this last week, that we can compromise in our faith. And that is something we're going to come back to again and again in the series. Believers today live in a world dominated by other gods, literal or figurative. We might particularly highlight the god of sex, Baal and Ashtoreth. They're alive and well in 21st century Britain. You won't see their idols in Preston Marketplace, but you will see the principle. And there is a real challenge to believers today to listen to God's word as opposed to the world around. And there's a real danger that we end up sleeping with the enemy, sometimes literally, but certainly metaphorically. And we become influenced less by God's word and more by the world around. We're worried about what our colleagues think and our family thinks more than what God thinks. That's a real danger. We're going to come back to that again and again and try and dig into that. But I want this morning, in a very specific way, to ask the question, how did one generation's faithfulness lead to the second generation's faithlessness? How can you go from verses 6 to 9 to verse 10? And the answer is, if the people didn't know the Lord, Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 6 hasn't been followed. In other words, generation 1 didn't teach generation 2. That's the passage that Hannah read for us earlier on. Listen to what Moses said to the people as they went into the promised land a few years before. We've put it on the screen. It's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. These are the commands, says Moses, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. So notice, Moses expects the people to observe and keep God's law in the land. But what are the people to do for their children? Let's go on to verse 7. Impress them, that is, all those laws, on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, one generation is to teach and model the word of God to the next. And surely the reason the next generation didn't know the Lord is because the previous generation hadn't taught them. And that's a massive challenge, isn't it? Because the danger and challenge is the first generation accepts the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, the third generation denies the gospel. Unless we intentionally teach our children the gospel and model it to them in the way we live. And that is a big challenge for us as a church family, for parents and carers, certainly. Teaching our children the gospel and God's word is not an optional extra for keen families. It is absolutely vital. And that should be a whole church concern as well. This is something that all of us can help with and pray about, whether or not we have children of our own. And if you're a parent or carer who is struggling to know how to do this, perhaps you're on your own, or you're the only Christian in the family, then we as a church need to support you. There are lots of resources to help us do this. And different ages and stages, young children, teens, will need different approaches. But at the least, it means creating space in our families for talking about God's word, actually making that the norm. And it will mean making sure church is a priority for us and our children. So the thing about kids is that they detect half-heartedness very easily, don't they? They smell hypocrisy. They're very good at it. Do as I say, not as I do. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us if their interest wanes. They will think, well, if it's not important to them, my parents, my leaders at church, why should I bother? If my parents are half-hearted about coming to church, then why should I bother? One of the things I remember about my dad was that he would always be up before everyone else reading his Bible very early in the morning and praying. And that had an impact on me because he modeled faithfulness. So can I suggest we talk about this together? Maybe over lunch, excellent opportunity. Help each other raise children to know the Lord, not just about him. And for all of us, let's pray about this regularly. Because don't we long for the next generation after us to know the Lord? Not to reject him, but to love him faithfully. Because thirdly, notice what happens when people do reject his word, and it's very sobering. They endure his anger, the anger of God, which is a very shocking thing to say, isn't it? But that is the consequence of turning away from God to idols. It is not a morally neutral decision. If you turn from God, you become his enemy. You experience his righteous anger. And it is righteous, because to turn from God is not a lifestyle choice. It is a deliberate act of rejecting the loving ruler of the universe who made us to enjoy him and serve him. Have a look at what God says in verse 11. The writer says, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's God's view that matters most. And what's the result? Verse 12, they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders and plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. So basically, God's answer to rejection of him was to say, okay, have it your own way. I'll give you what you want. You won't experience my help in battle. I will hand you over to your enemies. And we might think for God to be angry is a little bit extreme, but just go back to that illustration of spiritual adultery for a moment. How does a spouse feel if their husband or wife sleeps around? I mean, surely anger is one emotion, isn't it? Rightly so, because it's righteous anger. Promises have been broken. Rejection, betrayal, broken words. And it's awful. And it's dreadful for God to see that, to see his people two-timing him. No wonder God is angry. God's anger is never selfish or unjustified. It is measured. It's controlled. It's a right response to human rebellion. Verse 20, the Lord was very angry. So is there any hope? Well, remarkably, and it really is remarkable, there is. As we close, just see this last thing, experiencing God's grace. Because we read in verse 15 that when the people got to fight their enemies, God's hand is against them to defeat them. He was angry, and that's how his anger is manifested. But see what happens in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. When we think of judges over the next few weeks, do not think of an old man sitting on a bench in a wig in Preston Crown Court or something like that. Judges in this context were rescuers. They were deliverers, people that God raised up to save his people. But the remarkable thing about this Is it something God does entirely of his own will? Just have a look between verse 15 and 16. Do you notice there is no repentance? No deep lament, just distress. And God was entirely within his rights to let that distress continue. But he doesn't. By sheer grace, we are going to see in Judges that God rescues again and again and again. But, and it's a very big but, at this stage of the history of God's people, there is no long-term solution for their rebellion. Because have a look at what happens when the judges rescue in verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods. That's a spiritual adultery thing. They worship them. They quickly turn from the ways of their ancestors who have been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whatever the Lord raised up, a judge for them. He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflict them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And it's that pattern we're going to see again and again and again. People rebel. We'll come back to this picture through the next few weeks. People rebel. Judgment falls. God raises up his rescuer. There's a period of calm. And then it happens all over again. Six times, in fact. But the interesting thing is, we don't just go round and round. We go down and down and down until at the end of the book, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Things get worse and worse because hearts aren't changed. But God is still gracious. And we know there's a future because 1 Samuel comes after Judges. The story continues, which is amazing grace. Because as the Bible story continues, God acts in amazing grace to save his people, to give them a new heart. And that comes at the cost of his son, the Lord Jesus, who would die on a cross bearing the judgment of his people, people like us, so that we could be given a new heart and serve the Lord. And that sacrifice is one we're going to remember just in a moment or two. Because to become a Christian, we have to do the opposite of what happens in Judges. Not turn from God to idols, but turn from idols to the living God. And by God's grace, we can be saved. And we find that in Jesus, God never gives us up. God never lets us down. God never lets us go. Judges is going to show us the sinfulness of our heart, but it's also going to show us the glory of the Savior. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we confess to you that already we're finding this book of Judges robustly challenging, but it's good for us to see our sin and come to the Savior. And we pray that each week you would teach us that truth in different ways. Show us our sin, our Father. Lead us to the Savior. And thank you that there is a Savior in Jesus. And I pray that every single person here today would come to Christ in humility, ask for his forgiveness, and live his way. Amen.